After the sermon, we'll have a short Q&A time and then an opportunity after the service to keep those questions and that conversation going. But if you would like to send me your questions during the sermon via text, that's my number. Can you even read that? Are there too many music stands in the way? Thanks, Maddie. Just in case that's a helpful way for you to kind of engage. Why is faith the only way to be saved? Here at Summerlees, we want to approach every question for God as an opportunity to reflect sincerely and dig deeply into our own convictions and our own beliefs. So from the inside, it's an opportunity for us to review, and I would hope strengthen our own convictions that Jesus really is the best thing in the world and that faith in him is the way to live. But more kind of outwardly, we run this series every year because sometimes our friends ask awesome questions and sometimes we have good answers for them, and other times they're questions that are so good or so deep that they're worth digging deeper into and devoting a sermon to and spending more time on and hearing some more of a broader perspective on, because it's complicated or it's tricky or whatever. So welcome again, especially if you're visiting for today's question, why is faith the only way to be saved? Can I give you the short version, and then we're going to pray together and dig deeper into the scriptures with our answer. Why is faith the only way to be saved? Here's the short version. It's because faith isn't just like a feature to add. You have red hair. No, faith describes the posture of your whole life before God, the God who means to be your God in your life, not only your God, but your Saviour, your Lord, and your loving Father. So it's about this posture of your whole life, not just a trait that you can tack on. I'll come back to that, but perhaps the clearest way that I've heard the necessity, the necessariness of faith expressed was in this little story that I came across just a few weeks ago by an author named Tim Keller, a Christian man. And to set it up, I'll read you the story, but he sets it up. There are two different kinds of people that he's been speaking about before the story. There are people who are very religious in this world, but their religion is just a hollow shell. It's a facade. It's kind of a person that he's been talking about, but whose lives are an absolute mess, right? I'm not saying this is the only two kinds of people in the world, but these are the people that he's been talking about. There's some people who don't have any faith at all, and their life is a train wreck. It's a real mess. And Keller says, look, most of us are neither of those people. And so here's his story. He says, some people might say, but I'm neither kind of person. I'm a morally good person who's not religious. There may be a God, I don't know for sure, but either way, I'm a good person, and that's all that should matter, right? And Keller gently asks, wait, is that really all that should matter? Here comes the story. He says, imagine a widow. A widow has a son, and she raises that son, and he puts him through good schools and a good university at great sacrifice to herself. For she is a woman of very slender means. And she's raising him, and as she's raising him, she says, son, I want you to live a good life or career and life. And never speaks to his mother or spends time with her. Oh, he may send her a card on her birthday, but he never phones or visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother and he responded, no, I don't have anything to do with her personally, but I always tell the truth and I always work hard and I care for the poor. I've lived a good life and that's all that matters, isn't it? And Keller reflects, he says, I doubt you would be satisfied with that answer. It is not enough for the man to merely live a moral life as his mother desired without having any kind of relationship with her. His behaviour is condemnable because, in fact, she gave him all he has. More than just a moral life, he owes her his love and loyalty. And then Keller concludes, he says, if there is a God, you owe him literally everything. If there is a God, you owe him. Even if you are a good person, but you're not letting God be God to you, he says you're just as guilty as the religious fraud or the irreligious train wreck. You're being your own saviour and Lord. Folks, could we spend a little bit of time exploring the necessity of faith? Not as some quirk, not as some trait to tack on, not as some feature that some have and others don't, but as the comprehensive posture of one's life toward the God who has always loved us and desires to be the God of our lives. That's my hope. That's where we're going today. Let me lead us in a quick prayer and then dive into a few points together. Please pray with me. Our Father God in heaven, we ask please for your guidance as we try to navigate this very rich and full topic, this topic of faith that spans the entire Bible. And God, we want to understand why, please, this morning. Why is it such a big deal? Why is faith so important? Indeed, why is it necessary to salvation itself? But God, we embark on this not just as scientists or analysts of the Bible, but as invested, well, practitioners, really. When we leave here today, we desire to have a clear and what would you open our hearts? Would you grant us a willingness perhaps to change? Indeed, for all of us to change for the better, please. Would you lead us into a truly and deeply and richly good life, whatever that means? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is faith the only way to be saved? Could we approach it this way? Rather than give you a dry kind of academic set of statements on the way through, why is faith the only way to be saved? Instead, what I'll do, each of my points will describe a person with biblical, genuine faith in Jesus. And my hope is that does two things. One, it legitimately does appeal to us. We'll know how to put on those clothes as we've seen it described in a person. So here goes. I want us to notice four things about a person with saving faith. They have four things about them. A person of saving faith has got to have a humble perspective about their place in the world. That is an aspect of biblical faith. Small, key piece, specifically before the grand and glorious Lord of heaven and earth. That's the key piece of context in terms of the humility that faith calls us to. Can we take a look at a mindset like that? So I'd love for us to go to a book in the Psalms, a book in the Bible, right in the middle of the Bible called the Psalms and Psalm number 8. So if you're navigating your way to this passage, look it up in the contents page if you get really lost or ask the person beside you. But Psalm 8 is where we're going. What I've chosen for today is mostly actually pretty famous, you know, among Christians anyway, famous passages that illustrate the kind of life of faith or posture of life before the Lord. So Psalm chapter 8, just while you're turning there, the Psalms are like songs or poems. Many of them are set to music. Not that we have the music anymore. Hopefully you've got Psalm number 8 there by now. I'm just going to read some of it. So from after the heading, Lord. We're just trying to grab the perspective here, right, of this psalmist, this writer. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jump down to verse 3 with me. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the others. Over the birds in the sky and everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You can see him wrestling, can't you, with the smallness of his humanity before the grandeur, not only of the universe, but of the Lord. There's another verse in Isaiah 40, don't bother turning there, verse 15, that it describes all the peoples of the earth like this. It says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales to God. That's how insignificant in the biblical frame us here. Why do you even notice little old me? Of all the spectacular things in this expansive, magnificent, curious, interesting, marvelous universe, moon and stars and sun and space. See, here's the thing. I think some people kind of imagine, how do some people imagine the spiritual beings of the Bible and the kind of including God himself. I think in some people's popular thinking, the spiritual beings of the Bible, they don't have this grandeur about them, this majestic awesomeness, this expansive hugeness about them. No, I think sometimes, and this is partly film and partly other things to perhaps feeding into this, some people kind of imagine the spiritual beings of the Bible kind of like the bosses in a computer game. Right? Like the end of level bosses, whether the angels or the demons or indeed God or the devil. And obviously in this schema, God is like, well, he's the biggest boss. He'd be the one at the end of the game. He'd be the ender dragon or whatever. He's a big deal. We don't want to understate that. But if you get enough XP and if you have the right armor and if you know his weak spots, why would I bring humility and faith to God if I've got the right armor and the right weapons and enough XP and know the weak spots and the little combinations to kind of defeat him? Psalm 8, employ a bit of humility as human beings down here in the world. The true God of heaven, this is riffing on Psalm 2 now, laughs when humans try to fight him. It's laughable. God doesn't fear your arrows or tremble before your kind of, you know, diamond armor or whatever it might happen to be. No, God built the very computer game in which we live. It's called the universe. He built that. Faith has the humility, at least, to say, God, I get it. I am so small. And my light wisdom and experience is so limited. And my power to do really anything in the world, to protect the people I love, to affect the future that I want, it is so feeble and tenuous. My days are so few. What am I before the creative force that formed the entire universe, that designed its natural laws, the very laws by which our universe operates, the creative mind that produced those? What am I before the one who breathed life itself into the creatures of this world? What am I before the Lord who does not age and does not tire? The God who will witness my final breath when that day comes, and the God who will witness the birth of a new star, two galaxies from here. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. But it's not just bigness, the bigness of God and the smallness of us. Secondly, genuine biblical faith doesn't just have the humility before a big God, but also has the honesty to confess that I'm not really good enough either. And the Bible goes deep on this, but I just want to take us to one paragraph in the New Testament in the book of Romans. So turn with me to the era of Jesus, and he says there is such a thing as hollow, empty, false religious identity, right? We're thinking about, you know, why is faith necessary to salvation? Well, Paul says actually there's such a thing as fake religion, fake faith, hollow, false religion, and that desperately tries to cling to the idea that actually we're good enough. Why would I need faith to be saved? Why would I need to trust God and depend on him? Surely I can do it myself. Surely I'm nearly there, I'm nearly good enough, that if I just work a little bit harder, okay, if I just pull myself together, if I just pull my socks up a little bit higher, try a little bit more, strive a little bit longer in life, hustle a little bit harder, then God will have to acknowledge me for the moral success that I am. And at its best, I guess in its best form, I mean, we're reading the Bible, a person who wanted to pursue that kind of life, what sort of a set of laws or rules would they hold them to? They would hold themselves to the laws that God has given his people through history, right? You might as well use God's rules on him if you're going to try and impress him. And Paul is you need him. Why not just admit that you aren't good enough, O religious hypocrite? Why not just come with an honest confession that you're not the man that you wish you were or the woman that you always hoped that you would become? Faith includes this aspect, not only of humility before the bigness of God, but an honest confession of where we really stand before a perfect God. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. He says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish peoples of the world who didn't even have the law of God, that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, the approval of God, have obtained it. A righteousness, right, the approval of God, that is by faith. But the people of Israel, right, the historic people of God who had the very laws of God, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of getting God's approval of righteousness have not obtained, as he admitting their failings, their flaws, their shortcoming, an honest confession that they aren't good enough. Keep reading chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, says Paul to the Roman Christians, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge. Since they didn't know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, to work for it, to fulfill the requirements of God's law under their own strength, sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ, he says, is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness, the approval of God, for everyone who believes. Right? And believes, has faith is another way of saying exactly the same thing. Trusts God instead of trusting themselves. It's all the same idea, the same word. Friends, have you ever, let's try and bring one who's trying to work their way to God's approval. They're not a person of genuine, humble, confessing faith. They're striving so hard in life for God's approval. It just sounds exhausting, doesn't it? Do you know anyone like that? I think often they're slow, very slow to apologise for things that they've done. It just almost never happens. They're fiercely, like, defensive. They don't want to admit that they've stuffed it. That would set them so far back. It's like they fear being found out. And why? Why, friends? Because their whole life is a house of cards before the Lord. That's all they've got. They have to perform if they're going to measure up before the Lord. So, folks, when I say that faith is the only way to be saved, please don't mishear me. I'm not for one moment defending the hypocritical, hyper-vigilant, religious hypocrite. I mean, there's a sense in which, yeah, I mean, we're all hypocrites in some way, right? There's some measure. We don't live up to the standard that we hold others to. I know that's sort of in the dynamic of human nature. I know, but there's some who really, like, before the Lord, that is what they intend to stand on, their performance before the Lord. And please hear me in light of Romans 9 and 10. I'm not for one moment defending the hypocritical, hyper-vigilant, religious hypocrite as if God will let horribly crooked put the ticket called faith, so to speak. No, faith, what is it there in Romans 9 for the Gentiles who discovered how to find the approval of God? Faith is this whole posture that openly admits to God, God, I've made such a hash of it. I haven't been following your law. I haven't been doing the right thing the whole time. And I want to ask you, God, I have made such a hash of it. I have stuffed it so badly. Is that part of your vocabulary before the Lord? Lord, I know I'm not good enough. I know I don't deserve it. I'm not asking you to accept me on the basis of my immaculate impressiveness. Oh, far from it. God, would you have mercy on me? Come with me, please, to John chapter 3, thirdly. I see that I'm using kind of some of the most famous passages in Scripture, some of the really familiar ones, some of the ones that we really know quite well. This is one of my favourite little passages, and I bet it is for many of us here, because thirdly, faith isn't just the perspective of point one, my own puniness, and point two, coupled with the open admission of not only my puniness, but my unloveliness. I guess you can find those two things in other religions, actually, other faiths. There are plenty of other religions that will say, you are small and you are sinful, right? You are not big and you are bad. There are plenty of other religions that will tell you those two things. But the Christian story and Christian faith entails a posture before God that isn't about trying harder or beating yourself up more or even pretending that it's really not that bad how I've been. No, thirdly, Christian faith invites you to the realization that God has always planned to meet you in your failings and with your flaws. That has always been God's plan and God's posture toward you. To meet you with compassion and forgiveness and mercy. And I want to say, Christian faith in this light is honestly a relief. It's a relief because it is the realization that God not only sees me, but God has got me. Let's read from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, pick it up from verse 16, these famous verses here, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, and there's that faith word, right? I said that faith and belief and trust, they're all biblically, they stem from the same vocabulary, that whoever believes in him, the one and only Son, shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him isn't condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Skip over to verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Perhaps it's worth taking stock at this point for all of us. I mean, whether you've been a Christian for your whole life, you've been coming to church for ages, you know all this stuff, or whether you're perhaps investigating faith for the first time. I want to ask you, is that sense of just, from John 3, is that sense of just relief? That sense of, oh, that is such good news for me. Is that part of your posture before the Lord? Is the gospel a relief? Is the good news of Jesus, is the news of God's love for this world, how is it expressed in the sending of his Son that you would not be condemned to you? Or John is saying here, John the author, that faith entails believing specific truths about Jesus. It entails believing. There is a content, there is a story, a narrative, there are truths here that are to be believed, that distinguishes the Christian faith from all of the other faiths in the world. And what are those truths? Well, here's a few. God loves you. God gave his one and only Son for you. God didn't send Jesus in the world to make you look worse and to really condemn you. No, the opposite. God sent Jesus so that you and I could be forgiven. That was why he died on the cross and rose to life. Friends, do you believe those things? Do you believe the truths of the Christian message? And is that a relief to you? Oh, there's such good news. Is that part of your posture before the Lord? Is that a relief for your soul? Because, friend, it should be. It can be. It could be. For those of us with a heavy conscience, maybe because of some big bad thing that we've done in our past that we just cannot get past, or because of just a lifetime of small, accumulated little guilts along the way, and different ones of them pop into our minds at different times, guilts and shames. What I'm saying is, take hold of this truth. It is a relief for your soul to know that Christ came, that you can be forgiven, not condemned, forgiven before the Lord. Won't you cling to that? Won't you come and just rest in those truths? See, that's faith, right? Faith isn't a work that you perform to impress God. It is a lightness that you enjoy in view of the truth that God has spoken into this world, thanks to Jesus. It's a relief that's yours, thanks to Jesus. It's not a burden of an extra thing you have to do. It's a burden lifted from your shoulders and from your life, because you depend on him now and not on yourself anymore. Oh, what a relief that is. May I just gently urge you, if that sense of relief has gradually just sort of disappeared from your Christian life, I'm speaking to those who have been Christians for a while now, dissipated from your walk with the Lord, if the sense of lightness has gradually become replaced over the years with just this mounting heaviness of shame and guilt and burden over the years. Oh, you used to have the lightness, but now. Friend, you need to come back to Jesus. You just need to come back to the basics. Back to God's love for you, back to his generous affection for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, there's the faith word, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That is for you. Verse 18, whoever believes, whoever has faith, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. You need to rediscover the relief, don't you, of true Christian faith in your posture to God, which leads to our final observation about true and saving faith. And it's this, that it's that faith knows precisely where it's going. Precisely where it's going. Not only what it's received already from the past, but faith knows exactly where it's going. It leans forward. Faith is a posture that looks ahead. It leans forward into history future. Do you remember the words from Hebrews chapter 11? We'll finish there, so turn to Hebrews 11 with me, please. The words that Molly read to us before. I'm not going to read that entire passage again. It's a long one, isn't it? But the repetition of faith throughout it definitely rings clearly. Hebrews 11, have you got it there? And just notice how future-oriented faith is in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. I'm at verse 2 there. And of course, then it rattles off all these exemplars of faith down through history. Faith-shaped lives. Abel, Enoch, Noah. Let me just pick out a few, though. Verse 8. Have you got verse 8 there? By faith, Abraham. You can read about this in the book of Genesis later. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward, there's that posture, to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Do you see the forward-looking posture? There's an optimism, there's a confidence. Faith is going somewhere. There's an eager expectation. Come down to verse 13. All these people, you know, who he's just named, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jump all the way down to verse 39. He's prepared a city for them, verse 39. All these other folks, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of these people of faith, all down the ages, you can read their stories across the Bible, eagerly expecting something that was to come from the Lord. Let's throw off everything that hinders, verse 1, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Folks, let's bring this to some kind of a conclusion. I think there are a lot of people in this world who think of faith kind of like they think of footy. He's into footy. Footy's his thing. So on a Saturday evening, or depending on which time he's across the weekend his team's playing, on a Saturday evening, I'll probably find him on the couch with a can of Cascade Blue and some pretty firm opinions about the ref that particular week. Right? He's into footy. She's into yoga, that's her thing. So on a Thursday morning, she dons the leggings and the ponytail, and she'll return home eventually with an empty cup of coffee and some new news from the girls. She's into yoga. He's into footy. That other person's into faith. That's his thing. And so on a Sunday morning, he'll run along to church and do whatever they do at church. I don't even know what they do at church. They sing and they probably drink weak tea and, I don't know, through the week they run youth groups or whatever it is. It's his thing. Good for him. Right? Some people are into footy. Some people are into yoga. Some people are into faith. Folks, is that biblical faith from what we've seen today? Why is faith the only way to be saved? It's because faith is the only way of life that lets God be God. A life of faith is a life that lets the God who loves us in Jesus actually be the God of our lives. It's not just an extra feature. It's not a trait that can kind of tack on to the rest of your life. Faith is the humble posture that lets God be the biggest thing in my world. Why? Because he is the biggest thing in the world. It's the honest attitude that admits that I am so much less than I ought to be, and so honestly, so much less than I wish I was. It's the relief that realizes that God already loves me in Jesus. I'm already forgiven. I'm already drawn into his affection forever. And it's the expectation that our future, whatever comes in this life, is safe in his hands. Why? Because he says so. Faith isn't the only way to live in this world, but it is the only way to let the God who is really there be the God of our lives. So I'd like to leave us with this challenge. Would you be open to considering this, thinking about how you would finish this sentence? If I were to let God be God in my life, you know, if I were to change my posture toward God in light of what I've heard today, then I would need to what? Would you be open to just thinking that one through? If I were to let the God that I see in the story of Jesus be the God of my life, what would it mean? As in, what would need to change, perhaps? like straight away, what would definitely need to be different? How might life feel different? What would change in your feelings or your sense of who you are or your sense before God or your sense of even who God is? What would you do differently tomorrow if you let the God of Jesus be the God of your life? How would it shape your outlook for the future and the rest of your life and what you want to do with your life if you let the God of the Bible be the God of your life? Would you be open to considering that, teasing that out a little bit, perhaps in conversation if you're comfortable doing that afterwards? So it is about so much more than just being saved, isn't it? Do you remember Keller's story that I began with about the widow's son? You know, the widow spent all that she had and tried her heart out and raised him to know what's good and care for the poor and work hard and always tell the truth. But then he remembers all the right things to do but forgot to love his own mum. The call to faith is the call to put things back together with God in your life. Like when you've spent the morning, I don't know if you have this experience, hunched over your laptop, over your computer, or over your phone for that matter, and you finally feel the relief of just fixing your posture. That is what the call to faith is, to fix your posture before the Lord. How could you put your posture right with God again? On that note, let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll take a couple of questions. I'll see what's come in. Please pray with me. Our dear Father in heaven, we want to thank you, O God, that the God we meet in the gospel of Jesus is a God worthy of our faith, dependable and merciful and full of love for wayward people like us. The God that we meet in Jesus is quick to show compassion to those who have wandered and made mistakes and messed up. And that is such great news. Lord, would you lead each of us, please, to a closer walk with Jesus, to a deeper, more kind of fully orbed faith in our lives, please, a faith that's realistic about ourselves, but that is delighted in Jesus and that is all in for our whole lives. God, would you help us, please, in that? Each of us, wherever we're at in that journey at the present time. In Jesus' name we ask for your help. Amen.